So open up your Bibles, John chapter 7, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you that we could worship you. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you've given us for one another, especially, Lord, the love you've given others for us. It's just such a joy to sense your love through other people. And we pray, Lord, that as we turn our attention to your word, you would give us understanding of it, especially how it applies to our lives. Lord, we want to grow in you this morning. So speak to us and teach us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ever been in a situation in a group setting where it came out that somebody had done something awful? Somebody in the group had done something awful. How did that make you feel? Or how do you feel when you're in a group and you've done something awful? And maybe they don't know about it, or what happens when they do? Well, we're going to look at some of those feelings in this passage, but we need to look at something before we get into the passage. If you look at the very end of the Gospel of John chapter 7 or the beginning of John chapter 8, if you looked at each other's Bibles, you would find a lot of differences here. Some Bibles, you won't see anything. New King James that I teach from, you only notice that there's something different if you read the footnotes. But if you have the NIV, New American Standard, almost any other translation besides King James, you'll either see notes there, you'll see notes in the margin or footnotes, or sometimes that this first passage in John chapter 8 is relegated completely to the footnotes. Sometimes it's set off by different markings or texts. And the essence of it is that some of the early manuscripts don't include this passage. So what we want to do before we get into the passage is look for just a minute at how we got our Bible. How we got our Bible. And as with many things in the Christian life, there's both a side that has to do with mankind and there's a side that has to do with God, right? When you describe how you got saved, there's something that was going on in your heart, in your mind. You heard a message. You began to understand it. It began to grip your heart, and you responded to it in faith, and you were saved. You were born again. And a lot of times we can focus on what our side of that salvation process was. But at the same time, God was working. God was preparing your heart to hear that message. He was sending someone to you with the message, someone who had already gotten it. He was softening up your heart to receive it. He was showing you where you'd sinned, and he was bringing you to the point where you were ready to yield your life to him to be saved. So both of these are happening at the same time. And it's hard sometimes to separate what's happening on either side. Well, with the coming of Scripture, what happened was from the man's side, people were writing these things down that they were saying, this is a message from God, and they would be reading it to other people in the church. The apostles were doing this. And people were saying, wow, that's amazing. Read that again. Tell me what it means. Explain that to me. Can I get a copy? I want to have a copy. And then they would take that copy and they would read it to other people. And so copies after copies and copies of copies and copies of copies of copies were being made. And so there are all these documents being passed around and people were saying, yes, this is from God. Or sometimes they're saying, no, I don't really think that's from God. You made that up, didn't you? And so on the man's side, all this stuff is going on. And then there came a time when it's like, okay, we need to decide which of these were really from God and which ones weren't. And so they would collect them into packages of manuscripts and pass those along, and churches would be focused on those. So those kinds of things were going on the man's side. Meanwhile, some of the copies were getting worn out, lost, destroyed in various ways. So that we got to the point where we basically don't have any of the originals. And we have different groups of documents. And they had kind of different geographical centers where there are these documents from Alexandria in Egypt, and these from Rome, and these from Syria. And so they're different kind of collections of documents. And people would say, well, we think this one's better, we think this one's better. How do we determine what's what? Meanwhile, scholars are looking at these and saying, okay, these are the oldest ones, we think these are the best ones. And other scholars are saying, no, these are the ones that the church received as from the Lord early on. And so what we have now is we have a division of opinion as to which is more reliable, the ones that appear to be the oldest or the ones that the church seemed to accept early on. And this passage in John is one that's missing from almost all of the oldest documents. And so the scholars that think that the older is better have left it out or put it in a footnote or put a note on it that this is not original. Meanwhile, the ones that say the documents that the church accepted as original or as authoritative had this passage in, and so we accept it. So all that's going on the man's side of things. What's going on God's side of things? How do we know that we can trust this? Well, we're told and we recognize that God inspired these scriptures, that God spoke to men. He revealed the truth to them, and they wrote it. And so God inspired not just the ideas of Scripture, but the very words of Scripture that these men wrote down. There's still God working with their mind, with their vocabulary, with their understanding, but they wrote the words that God gave them. And God didn't just say, okay, well, I'm giving you these revelations, and now it's up to you. If you lost them, too bad. You're on your own. No, just like in every other aspect of life, God continues to work. Haven't you ever been in a situation where you've been doing something, maybe you've messed up in your Christian life, or you forgot something, and somebody brings to your attention a scripture that's just right for your situation, and you thought, well, I've known this scripture for a long time. I've known it applies to this kind of situation. Why did I forget? Well, God didn't leave you on your own, did he? He brought it back to your remembrance. And God was working in the scripture to preserve it for our use. So we get to this passage, and I like what G. Campbell Morgan, who was a pastor about 100 years ago, concluded. I'm going to paraphrase him. But he basically concluded he believes that this is a genuine event, that it occurred at this point in time. But even though he doesn't think John wrote it, he says it was inspired. God inspired the writing of this account, and it occurred at this point in time, and so he's going to treat it as scripture. I don't know whether he's right about whether John wrote it or not. How do you decide on something like that? But I totally agree with his conclusion that this was inspired by God. It just sounds so like Jesus. It is so him. It's so him. So we're going to treat it as written by John, occurring in this point and fitting right in this place of Scripture. And I'll share with you a little more as we go on why I think that's true, but I can't be dogmatic about it. So the passage actually begins at the very end of John chapter 7 with what's normally written as verse 53, and then it goes through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, before we get into it, let's just remember where we came from. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews are looking for him. He comes later, quietly shows up and begins to teach. And there's a big uproar about it. There's conflict over what he says, and he gets to the point where he stands up and cries out on the last day of the feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And we saw how, in response to that statement, some people believed that he was the Messiah and that he could satisfy their souls with this living water. Other people were confused, weren't sure who he was. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews decided that he was an imposter, needed to be arrested and executed. They weren't willing to come to him to have the thirsts of their soul satisfied. They weren't even willing to have him challenge their position and their way of doing things. They wanted him done away with. So after they've discussed how to do that, they've sent officers from the temple guard to arrest him. The officers of the temple guard come back and say, "No one ever spoke like this man. We couldn't arrest him. Nobody's ever spoken like this man." They ridicule them. They ridicule Nicodemus, who objects to how they're going about this. And then verse 53, everyone goes to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Do you remember what Jesus said when men came to him and said, "We want to be your disciples"? He said, "The foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had no home. Everybody else goes to their home. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And apparently, as his custom was at some times, he would actually spend the night out there. Now, early in the morning, verse 2 of chapter 8, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. He sat down and taught them. He had stood up to call out this cry in the temple. When a leader or a rabbi, a teacher of the Jews would teach, they would sit down, all the people would stand up. They would stand around them. I see certain advantages to that. But that's not the way we do it. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So here they are. You picture this in the courts of the temple. Jesus is there. He's probably sitting on a bench up against the wall. There are all these columns. People are standing around on the pavement. They're gathered around him. They're listening to him teach. And there's this little disturbance off to the side. And this group of scribes and Pharisees come up. They're dragging a woman with them. They barge through the crowd. They come right up to Jesus, and they plop her there in the middle of everyone. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" What do you say? Now, John, and this is part of the reason I think it's John. John would often, in a situation like this, give us a little commentary, a little parenthetical note to let us understand what's going on. And here it says, "This they said," verse 6, "testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." They said this, testing him, so that they could accuse him. Now, how could they accuse him? They're pushing Jesus to make a decision one way or another. To either say, "Yes, she's guilty, the law says she should be stoned, stone her." Or to say, "No, don't stone her. That's not the loving thing to do." Jesus had a reputation of being compassionate. The common people loved him because he was so different from their religious leaders, who were so strict and legalistic that they were very quick to judge. But Jesus had compassion. They loved that about him. So if Jesus says, "Stone her," that's going to discredit him among the people who are supporting him as the Messiah, who want him to be the king. On the other hand, if Jesus says, "Don't stone her," he's going against the law of Moses. And so the chief priests, the scribes, are going to be able to accuse him of heresy, of blasphemy, of saying that Moses wasn't inspired by God to write this. We don't have to obey it. And then they could have a charge against him. More than that, or in addition to that, if Jesus said, "Stone her," well, the Romans were occupying and ruling over Israel, and they had a law that the people they were ruling over could not carry out the death penalty. That was preserved for Roman law alone. So if Jesus advocated putting someone to death, he would be defying Roman law. So whichever way Jesus went, the scribes and the Pharisees felt like they had him. If he goes against Moses, we can charge him with blasphemy. The people won't follow him. If he goes against the Roman law, we can accuse him to Rome. We can have him executed on that account. So they feel like they've got him. But they never get Jesus, do they? What does he do? But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He stoops down, And there on the pavement, there's probably dust, and he begins to write in it with his finger. He doesn't answer them. They feel like, okay, you've got to come down here, or you've got to come down here, and we've got you. And they present this to him, and Jesus just stoops down, and he starts writing. So what do? So when they continued asking him, they kept pestering him, teacher, you got to answer, you know, which is it, this or that, what's your answer? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Let him throw a stone. He was without sin. This just, to me, this is just so Jesus. It's like, okay, you're trying to put this on me. I'm going to put it right back on you. If you've concluded that this woman is worthy of being stoned to death, whoever among you is without sin, cast the first stone. He's really got them now, right? Because if the Romans have said there's no death penalty, they've either got to defy the Romans and put her to death, or they've got to defy the law of Moses that they've just proclaimed has condemned her to death. And they've got to look at their own hearts at the same time. Are you without sin? So Jesus makes this statement, drops this bombshell, and in verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, it wasn't just the two of them. Remember, there was a crowd here, probably Jesus' disciples, other people who were listening to him teach. Do you think they went away when Jesus challenged the scribes and Pharisees? No way. They're going to be waiting. Hey, this is great entertainment. I want to see what happens next. What's he going to do now? And so he's left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, this is just amazing, isn't it? And you love passages like this. But at the same time, we see what's accomplished, but we kind of wonder what's really going on. What's going on in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees when this is happening? Well, to understand, we first need to go back and review just a little bit of Jewish law. The penalty in the law, as they stated, was death. Penalty for adultery, sex between a married person and someone who's not their spouse. Penalty is death. Very serious. God takes that very seriously. Why? Because the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. It's not just about us and our pleasure and what we like or who we love. That's not what it's about. It's about God's relationship to his people. Marriage and sex were designed to reveal the level of intimacy that God wants with his people, the spiritual intimacy that's closer even than the physical intimacy we have in sex. Just an amazing thing. That's the meaning of sex. That's the purpose, or at least one of them, underneath God's design for it. And so to show people how important that was to him, he instituted these laws about marriage and about sex, and the penalty for defying that was very severe. So if a Jewish couple were caught having sex that weren't married together, one was married to someone else, the penalty would be death. So most likely, here's a woman married, having sex with someone, not her husband, and the Pharisees have brought her to Jesus to have her, not necessarily to have her stoned, but to use her against Jesus. You see, there's something a little bit fishy about this. Something a little bit fishy about this situation. And there are several clues that show us that something not quite right is going on. Think about what would have had to happen for this to be as the Pharisees are presenting it. First of all, a bunch of them, A bunch of these scribes and Pharisees would have had to stumble on this woman and this man having sex together. They'd had to stumble on them. That doesn't happen very often, does it? Occasionally, but not very often. They would have had to have been able to catch the woman, a bunch of them, without catching the man. Well, that could happen. But if there are a bunch of them, they should have got the man too, shouldn't they? You know, sins like this, you don't commit adultery by yourself, at least physically, right? It takes two. So what happened to the man? He's not there. And did you notice they don't say one word about the man, other than implying that he was there by saying they caught her in the very act. So they had to catch her without catching him. And then what are they supposed to do when something like this has happened? They're supposed to bring her to the Sanhedrin for trial. So presumably, if what they're doing is legitimate, they're on their way to the Sanhedrin. Well, we just happened to run into Jesus. What do you know? While we're on our way to the Sanhedrin, doing what we're supposed to do, instead of doing that, let's just ask Jesus what he thinks. Just coincidentally, he's right here. And they had to do all this knowing the Roman law, that they couldn't put her to death, that it was against the Roman law. So there's too many fishy things here, aren't there? There's just too much going on. It's too much to really believe. So my opinion, this is my opinion, I believe this is an entrapment, that they're scheming, and we've been told they've been scheming. How are we going to take him? How are we going to catch him? How are we going to put him to death? And we see it in the synoptic gospels, in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see them coming to Jesus, trying to trap him. And I think this is an entrapment, where not only they're trying to entrap Jesus, but they've entrapped this woman. My guess is that they know the guy, and that's why he got away so easily. They don't want to put him to death. And they don't really care about the woman. It's really all about Jesus. It's all about doing him in. So they're willing to make a public spectacle of her. They just want to accomplish their will. And that wasn't right either. If they were truly interested in justice, which is what they're presenting, you know, this is all about justice, Jesus. If it's truly about justice, they would have gone straight to court. So the fact that they bring her to Jesus to test him is an indicator that they're not really caring about the law. They're not interested in keeping the law. And the fact that they only brought the woman is more evidence they're not interested in keeping the law, because the penalty for both the man and the woman is death, not just the woman. Even if she were the only one married, the penalty for both is death. So it's probably a setup for her as well as for Jesus. Now, one just little side point here. If the scribes and Pharisees were really interested in purging the land of evil, where would they start? Start with themselves, right? Isn't that how it always works when it's working right? If we're really interested in purging our land from evil, we'll start with ourselves. We'll look at ourselves. I mean, Jesus made that clear, right? If your brother sins and he's got a speck, a splinter, something in his eye, how do you help him? We first take the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly. So you can see clearly. When we're not dealing with our own sins, we can't see other people's sins clearly. We can't help them if we can't see clearly. So people who are truly interested in purifying the land are going to work on their own hearts first. Scribes and Pharisees are so far from this, it's ridiculous. But Jesus seems to have discerned this right away. We're told he knows man. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows all of us, which was why he wouldn't entrust himself to the people. But still, we're left with a question, which is, what was he writing? Actually, several questions. What was Jesus writing? Why did he write instead of speaking right from the beginning? Why did the scribes and Pharisees leave, starting with the oldest and ending with the youngest? Don't these questions just bang around in your head sometimes? Maybe they don't. They do mine. So it's interesting. John doesn't really tell us. But I think there are some really interesting clues, not only in this passage, but in the rest of Scripture as well. The first clue has to do with a little picture that's given us. The pavement is of stone. How does Jesus write on it? Writes with his finger. Finger, stone. Does that remind you of anything? Let me read you a verse from Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. He says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of assembly. The Ten Commandments, the law. So I'm thinking that the first thing that Jesus is writing has to do with the law. Remember, what's he telling the scribes and Pharisees? Let him who's without sin among you cast the first stone. How are you going to know whether you're without sin? Well, here are a few things to remind you, a few things for you to use to examine your heart to see whether you're without sin or not. So I think he's probably beginning with parts of the law. Maybe he wrote the whole of the Ten Commandments, but I think he probably went on. Here's a verse from later on in Deuteronomy. "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death." When there's a case deserving of the death penalty, who starts it? The hands of the witnesses, those who saw it. Did all this group of men who claimed they were witnesses really see this? Maybe, maybe not. If it's a setup, probably some of them are lying. "So the hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people." He says, also in the law, in Exodus, maybe Jesus wrote this, maybe not, but the law does say, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." What's going on? Isn't that exactly what they're doing? They're going together as a crowd, being unrighteous witnesses, trying to testify in a dispute to turn aside to pervert justice. They're trying to pervert justice here by condemning Jesus to death. So, from the first verse, they had to be free of this evil because the whole purpose is to put away evil. In fact, I forgot to read this part. It says, "So you shall put away the evil from among you." The death penalty, part of the purpose of it was to put away evil. If they're testifying it, it's because they want to put away evil. But if they're not willing to put away evil in their own heart, they shouldn't be carrying out the death penalty. And then, if there's anything unjust in the accusation, as the second passage, which was Exodus 23, they're not allowed to spread it or join in. Let me read you one more verse. "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So, maybe Jesus wrote these, maybe not. These are scribes and Pharisees. They should know these things. He could maybe have even written the reference and they should know it. He maybe could be writing something to remind them. But they should know they shouldn't be doing this, that it's very serious, and if they're being false in spreading this unjust accusation, even if she's done this, if the whole setup is not just, then they deserve the punishment they're trying to carry out on her. So the scriptures put the Pharisees and the scribes in a bind. Whether they're recognizing it yet or not, they're the one in the bind. They can only go forward with their accusation if they're innocent of the charges themselves, if the accusation is being carried out according to the law, and if they're willing to begin the stoning themselves, all of which really put them on the spot. So there's a clue in Jesus writing with his finger on the stone pavement. But here's another clue. This is from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Jeremiah, speaking to the Lord, says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth." The earth, the dust. the dust on the pavement. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord. And you know what the Lord is called in Jeremiah 17:13? The fountain of living waters. Wow. What was Jesus just saying? The day before, he'd say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What did he say to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? If you had known who it was you were speaking to, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. What is Jesus saying? I'm the fountain of living water. I'm the Lord, Jehovah, God. And those who depart from me shall be written in the dust. Maybe Jesus, and there's a tradition that this is the case, we don't know. Maybe Jesus wrote out the law to show them their guilt. Then maybe he started writing their names. Maybe he started with the oldest and then went to the next oldest. And if you're there and you're one of those scribes and Pharisees and you think you've got Jesus, and then he starts writing the law and you're thinking, what's he writing about? And he's like, oh yeah, I didn't think about that. You know, I have to think about what this says about me too. Oh yeah. And then he starts writing names. And you look and you go, hey, that's so and so. You know, that name's so and so. And then he writes another one. Does Jesus know all these people's names? Yeah, because he's Jesus. But they don't think he's the Messiah. They don't think he's the Son of God. How does he know their names? And how does he know them in order from oldest first? This remind you of the story of Joseph in Egypt when his brothers came to him not knowing who he was, and he had them over for a meal, and he had them seated in order from the oldest down to the youngest, and they're looking around the table going, how does he know our ages? How did he do this? What's going on? What does that do? Makes you think. I think, and again, this is just my opinion. You don't have to believe this at all. Just my opinion. I think Jesus wrote out some of these things from the law, and then he starts writing their names. And after a few names are down, if you're the oldest, what are you thinking? You're thinking, wow, not only does this man know the law, and there are certain things he's written that are kind of convicting here, but he put me first. He knows my name. He knows I'm the oldest one here. I should be a leader here. I'm out of here. Slip away. And then the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And as they see what's going on, and the older ones are leaving, and the younger ones are seeing their names come up, pretty soon, what happens? Nobody's there. They're all gone. I'm not going to be the first one to cast a stone. I'm not going to risk my life over this. You know, this was his idea. This whole scheme was so-and-so's idea. I don't want to pay for that. You know, it's a dumb idea after all. Isn't that the way we are? Whose idea was that? Who are we going to blame for this? But in any case, eventually, they're all gone. They're all gone. But what should be going on? They should be thinking through this, right? What are they doing? They're trying to use the law in a way that it's not meant to be used. They're trying to use it to especially condemn Jesus, but also to condemn this woman to strengthen their own position. And they need to do something because they're not willing to give it up, even though God's got something better for them. They could come to Jesus and be satisfied, but no, they're looking for their satisfaction in their position, in their reputation, and in the benefits of their position, and they're not willing to give it up. They should be going home and thinking it over, shouldn't they? They should be going home and repenting. We should be doing more of that too, shouldn't we? I think a lot of times when it comes to morality and issues of right and wrong in the Christian life, we're much quicker to notice someone else who needs that message or that verse than we are to see how it applies to ourselves. We're often more like the scribes and the Pharisees than the other people in the scriptures. We're the ones who are trying to get our acts together, trying to live a life that looks good on the outside, trying to have enough control over ourselves that we don't do anything massively stupid that will become public knowledge, meanwhile not really getting to the roots of sin in our hearts. But Jesus knows, doesn't he? He knows how to get to us. He knows how to get right to the heart. So Jesus raises himself up. All these men are gone. He sees none of them but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Imagine now you're the woman. Imagine you're this woman. You've been caught. You know what the law is. You know what these guys are like. You know they're not going to be merciful to you. They're dragging you out in public through the temple courts. And they bring you into this crowd of people. Imagine how you're going to feel. I mean, probably you're going to be pretty angry with them. And at the same time, you're going to be horribly ashamed. And your emotions are just going to be raging. And they bring her in, they put her down, and you're there, you're expecting, you're probably going to die. Even if this new teacher doesn't condemn you, the scribes and Pharisees are probably still going to drag you off, and if they don't kill you, they're going to make the rest of your life totally miserable. And then you hear that Jesus doesn't answer. And you're there, you're watching what he's writing on the ground. And then you begin to notice that the crowd is thinning. And then they're all gone. All your accusers are gone. Imagine what you're going through, what's happening in your heart as your accusers one by one are disappearing. And you start getting a little bit of hope, and finally they're all gone. They're all gone, but Jesus is still there. What are you thinking? I mean, you know you're guilty, right? You know you've committed this crime. You've been caught in it. You know what the punishment is. By the law, you deserve death. And here's this teacher of the law standing there in front of you. And you're waiting to hear what he says. And he says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." Didn't say anything more. "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, this is an amazing statement. I mean, imagine you're in her place, because in essence, you are. You are in her place. You're guilty of breaking the law. You're deserving of the punishment of the law, which is death. Not just death in this body, but death, eternal separation from God. You're guilty. The law condemns you. You deserve death. And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. I do not condemn you." He's saying that to you. "I do not condemn you." Is that just an amazing thing? I mean, you know your heart. I know my heart. I know what I've done against the Lord. I know I deserve to be condemned. And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you." He doesn't condemn you. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Go and sin no more. Stop sinning. Put away your life of sin." You see, Jesus is using the law the way it's designed to be used. The Pharisees are using it selfishly. And in the Christian church as a whole, we've been guilty frequently of using the law selfishly. We use it to put down people we don't like. We use it to put away people we don't want to be close to. We use it to make ourselves feel better than people who sin worse than we do. We don't use it against ourselves compared to people who are doing better, but we use it against people who are doing worse. We use the law unlawfully, but Jesus didn't do that. He goes right to the heart. He says the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, to show us our guilt, so that we'll turn to God for mercy, because he's a merciful God. He has mercy on us. But he doesn't just want to say we're forgiven. He wants us to stop sinning. He says, "Go and sin no more." When Jesus says something, to do something or to not do something, is that possible? If he says, "Go and sin no more," it's possible to go and sin no more, isn't it? Or he wouldn't have said it. I mean, that's part of the whole package of salvation, is that Jesus not only forgives us from our guilt, but he gives us his Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, and to empower us to live the life that God wants us to live. So that we can accept that forgiveness, that freedom from condemnation, and we can go and stop sinning, leave that life of sinfulness behind us, and live for the Lord, live according to His will. See, I think sometimes we confuse where we are with who we are as Christians. Sometimes we stumble and we sin, and we see ourselves in that place of sin, and we think, that's who I am. No, that's not who you are. That's where you are, but that's not who you are. If you're a Christian, Jesus lives in you, and you're His. You're different. You're His child. Your identity has changed. We talk about being sinners because we still sin, but in one sense, we're not sinners anymore. We're children of God. Yes, we're sinners because we still sin, but we have a new identity. Our identity is not sinners. Our identity is children of God. So we may find ourselves in that place of sin. That may be where we are, but that's not who we are. Don't stay there. Go back to God. Draw near to Him. Jesus accepts this testimony about this woman. He recognizes that she's guilty. He judges her guilty, but He doesn't condemn her. You see the difference there? Jesus told us in John 7, we're to judge with righteous judgment. Sometimes we like to quote, people like to quote to us, Matthew 7:1, don't judge. That's probably now the most quoted verse in the Bible. Don't judge. Don't judge me. But Jesus says we're to judge with righteous judgment. We are to judge, but we're to judge with righteous judgment. But we're to judge not to condemn. We're to recognize the sin for what it is, not to condemn the person for their sin, but to free them from it, to point them to the one who can forgive them, the one who can free them, the one who can empower them to not sin anymore, the one who can heal them, the one who can restore them. And to do that, we have to judge righteously, don't we? We have to judge. If we just say nobody judges, that means nobody's guilty. That means nobody is overcoming their sin. Because we overcome our sin when we judge with righteous judgment, when we judge ourselves. But if we condemn ourselves or we allow other people to condemn us, we don't overcome, do we? We stay in that place of sin because we take our identity there. That's not who we are. We may have sinned, turn from the sin. God's got a path for you. He says, go on your way, the way that you're designed to go. Go on your way, take the path of the Lord, and don't sin anymore. And He says the same thing to us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're walking according to the flesh, you're going to feel condemnation. But if you're putting that aside and you're walking according to the Spirit, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And you can sin and go to Him if you've sinned, and He won't condemn you. He'll say, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Don't do it again. Turn away from it. Go on the way that I've designed you to go. But He doesn't condemn us. And that's just an amazing thing. Amazing. Shall we thank Him? Father, there's a lot in this passage that was confusing, but there are some things that were so clear that are just amazing. Your love for us, your compassion toward us, your clear judgment of our sin, and yet your unwillingness to condemn us. Jesus, You are the only one without sin. You are the only one who could take the place of being the one to cast the first stone. But instead of casting stones, You went to the cross. You died on the cross for our sins. You took the stones. You took the death that we deserved. And we thank you for that. We can only thank you and praise you for your goodness in what you've done for us. And we can accept what you've done for us. So, Lord, we acknowledge our sins to you. We confess them to you. We've sinned against you. We've gone our own way. We've tried to rule our own lives. Lord, forgive us. We believe there's forgiveness in your blood because of what you did on the cross. We believe that we have that forgiveness because you rose from the dead. And we believe you give us the Holy Spirit because you ascended into heaven. You've been received to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so, Lord, keep speaking your word to us. Keep reminding us that there's no condemnation in you. Keep reminding us that we're no longer identified with our sin, but we're identified with you. Keep reminding us that there's a way for us to go that's free of sin, walking by your Spirit, not carrying out the desires of the flesh. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us as orphans, but you give us your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to empower us. Lord, give us the grace to walk in the Spirit today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.